Here at St. Dominic's, we have two senior members, of which I am one, and we help out. We're not on staff, but we do preach and celebrate Mass. And while the younger priests preach all the Masses, six Masses, when it's their turn, Father David and I preach at three of them. One of us preaches the first three Masses, and the other one preaches at the second three, and then we reverse it the next time. Well, the other day, Father David asked me if I had seen the readings for today, and I hadn't at the time. He said, he couldn't figure them out. He said, I'm not getting anything to preach about. And then I read them, and at first I kind of agreed because it seemed like there were a lot of disjointed things that were being said. Can a blind person guide a blind person? Won't they both fall into a pit? Why notice the splinter in your brother's eye, but not the bigger plank in your own? Or by removing the obstacle in your eye, you can see what your brother's eye problem. But to find common, the first reading, when a sieve is shaken, the husks appear. So do one's faults when one speaks. How does that all fit together? Well, it has to be. It seems to me that it's really a matter of being truthful, of being honest about ourselves. When a sieve is shaken, the bigger particles remain, and the smaller ones pass through the small holes, and you're left to see what is there, what the big things are. And so when one speaks, one does the same thing. I remember my father used to say, better to keep your mouth shut and let people think you're dumb than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And there's some truth to that, I suppose. We do reveal a lot about ourselves, a lot more about ourselves than we think when we start talking about things. It is important for us to be honest, because that's what we're created for. Truth is the connection between what we perceive and the thing itself. You could say it's the shortest distance between the two. And we're born for that. We're created for the truth, because it's the only thing that really exists. The lie is a fiction. No matter how long a lie may be concealed, eventually it is seen for what it is. We see this in various scandals, even in the church these days. They may be old, the perpetrators may be dead, but eventually they are seen for what they are. Every sin is a lie. Every sin is a statement, whether spoken or acted out, that I am more important than God. That's what it is, and it's a lie, because we're not more important than our Creator. And every time we lie, every time we sin, we lie. We state that lie. Now, the lie, since it's not real, in the sense that it is a fiction, it is destroyed by the truth. So when one recognizes one's sins, one recognizes the truth, and the lie exists no more, so long as we hold on to this awareness of the truth. And then, acknowledging that we have sinned or lied, we ask the Lord's forgiveness, and it is gone. It is completely gone. That's why when people confess a sin and they're absolved and they still feel guilty, something else is going on. They feel guilty for another reason, because that sin is no more. It's gone. Once one is absolved, it is gone. No matter how guilty one may feel afterwards, the sin does not exist and one is forgiven. It's very important, because a lot of people hold on to sins, especially people who have problems with scrupulosity. They start remembering things and they start doubting and wondering, well, maybe I didn't do it just right. The fact is, if you acknowledge the sin and you're sorry for it, you recognize that you've offended God, you put him second and yourself first, then the sin is forgiven and it's blotted out. The Lord paid a big price for forgiving our sins. It's up to us to appreciate that. Now, our sins are not just matters of the mind. They're actions that we do. We were created to love God, and loving him isn't just a matter of words. You know, talk is cheap, but it is more than a cliche to say actions speak louder than words, because they do. They really do. It is our actions that the Lord is concerned with, what we will, what we make happen. And he's more than willing to forgive us if we're willing to be honest. But it can be a hard thing to look at our faults, very hard. And I've read or heard a Trappistine nun say that when they asked her what was the most difficult part about being in the monastery, she said, she paused a moment and she said, well, it's looking at myself and recognizing those parts of myself that still have not been converted and may never be converted until I die. It's painful to look at our faults. And so we automatically don't look at them. You know, we don't even realize that we're not looking at them. That's why it's good to stop and reflect, you know. I remember once when I was in San Francisco, a man asked me if I was willing, a parishioner, if I was where I would want to go in the world after Easter. And I didn't even resonate with me. And so he changed it. He said, well, how would you like to go to Rome the day after Easter? Because he had all kinds of, he did a lot of flying, and he had a lot of free mileage. So I said, well, I have to ask the prior. So I asked the prior. I'm really a homebody. I'm not big on travel. So I said, he wants to pay for a trip for me to go to Rome. And the prior said, well, Vincent, it's free. You've got to take it. So I said, okay, and I went. And we went business class, which is, he thought I might feel awkward flying first class, but business class was pretty nice. And we went, and then on the way back, in New York, we had to fly just regular class, you know. What a difference, my goodness. The luxury just was so easy to take. I was barely aware of it until I had to go without it. And then I realized that I hadn't been looking, been sensitive to what I had. It's so easy for us to not see things that for one reason or another we don't want to look at. And our sins can certainly be a part of that. It's a great discovery, a great triumph, when after a number of years we recognize some fault that's been with us all along, but we didn't see it. And even though it makes us unhappy to look at it, it's really a freedom that we have achieved. So we do so much on the level of the gut, level of the heart, as well as the mind. Ordinarily, we respond to things, not because we analyze everything. We just go with it. Then afterwards, we look back and see what actually has taken place. Our Lord didn't redeem us as an intellectual exercise. He didn't tell us that he loved us simply in words. He showed us. By dying on the cross, he showed us. Language wasn't necessary, at least not audible language. You know, when I mentioned before, a little boy that came into the bathroom and his father was brushing his teeth, and the little boy dipped his hand in the toilet water and made the sign of the cross. Well, the little boy couldn't talk yet. He didn't know words at all. But he already was sensitive to who God is. in a very simple way. So when our Lord died on the cross, that's why looking at the crucifix is so valuable. I mean, St. Thomas said he received more from looking at a crucifix than from any book he ever read, and this was a very intelligent man. Looking at the crucifix, we recognize that we are loved. And making the sign of the cross has become such an integral part of our lives that often we don't think that much of it. But it is an action as well as words. When we make the sign of the cross, people can see it all around, even though they may not hear what we're saying. It's an acknowledgement of the Lord's passion. But we also say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, mentioning the Trinity isn't just an add-on. The Passion is the expression of the love the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has for us. So the sign of the cross acknowledges the Trinity's love for us every time we make the sign of the cross. It is a powerful, powerful thing. We think of how many times we've done it from very, very young. And true, there are times people have made almost a fetish out of it, have made it a matter of superstition by using it as a shortcut. I mean, sometimes athletes or especially prize fighters would make the sign of the cross so that they would win the fight, people who are not religious at all. But at the same time, it can be a great demonstration of one's faith in a restaurant or in sports, if they mean it, you know. It is an expression of our faith, and it goes so counter to the culture we live in. This is what we're called to, and it's a part of us. And you know, there's nothing about the sign of the cross that all Christians could say. You know, it's thought of as a Catholic thing or an Orthodox thing. Eastern Church Christians do it too. But think of all the many non-Catholic Christians that would never do it because they think of it as a Catholic thing, but there's nothing in it that they don't believe. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the Passion of the Lord. And it is an act. It's an acknowledgement. It's an act of worship. It's an act of acknowledging God as our sovereign. It's a good thing. I think I've mentioned here once before that during the revolution in Mexico, a young man was wearing a religious medal, and the soldier ripped it from his neck. And the boy looked around to the soldier and made the sign of the cross and said, "Take that away." He couldn't. One's faith cannot be robbed from us. And so, let us live the sign of the cross. Let us recognize how powerful it is and what a great acknowledgement of God's goodness it is. And each time we do it, it's unique because each one of us is unique. Each time we make the sign of the cross, we are acknowledging God's goodness and our need for Him. His sovereignty over us, that He comes first, the complete opposite of sin. It's a good thing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.